You know, when I come across a passage like this and I read this, one of the things that comes to my mind is I wonder how many of you grew up with a religious or a church background, and how many of you felt that the emphasis, whether it was from your parents or the church leadership or whoever in that sphere, if the emphasis was upon following religious rules and regulations. Did you grow up with this sense of God is looking at you and constantly evaluating you based on your performance, the kinds of things that you did and the kinds of things that you didn't do? And did you feel like you were always striving to measure up? That's very common in a lot of churches, in a lot of churches in America. I hope that's not the case or is ever the case here, but I've had conversations with people where this seems to be their background. I wonder if any of you came to church today out of a sense of obligation, because this is something that you should do. This is something that maybe if you come, then it sort of helps you meet God's standards and he's more pleased with you and he's going to hopefully bless you as a result of your greater faithfulness to him and faithful church attendance. I think many of us have this sense. I don't know if we articulate this like in sentences or in actual thoughts, but we carry this sense in our hearts, even subtly, that we have to earn God's approval by checking off the right things. Go to church, get involved in a small group. I've asked you guys to be involved in a small group, and that these are important things, but if I go to church, if I go to small group, if I read the Bible regularly, if I pray regularly, do this, don't do that, then God will somehow be more pleased with me and be more accepting of me, be more approving of my life, and more inclined to bless me. And we can view our obedience and doing these things as a way to, in a sense, manipulate God. Like, if I do this for God, then he'll do this for me. If I've been faithful, then he's not going to bless me. But if I am faithful and I do these things, then God is more likely to bless me and more likely to approve of me. So in this really kind of twisted way, we can use our own religious behavior and practices as a way to control God. It's a very weird thing. And so what Paul does in this passage that we're going to see is he confronts this kind of thinking that we somehow are to adhere to religious rules and regulations as a way to attain God's blessing and his approval. And that this mentality that says, the religious rules and regulations are a way to grow spiritually. And this is the heart of spiritual life. This is how spiritual life happens. This is how spiritual growth happens. And Paul is going to say, no, this is man-made religion. These are humanly contrived regulations and traditions. That's not the good news of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. And he wants to establish in their minds as he fires truth at these false arguments, at the false teaching that's taking place in the Colossians truth, or in church, he wants to establish this idea that it's only Christ who is the source of all spiritual life and growth. It's not your religious regulations. It's not your practices. It's Christ. He is the source of spiritual life and growth. And that's the big idea, really, that's here. And so in this first section, we're going to kind of take it in three movements. The first part of the passage, he urges them, don't give in to legalism. Don't give in to legalism. That's really his big idea in the first section here. Now, maybe legalism is not a word that you're familiar with, but even if you haven't heard the word legalism, I'm pretty sure you've encountered what it is in your life at some point, whether it's been in church circles or religious people. But legalism is this mindset that says you have to observe certain religious practices in order to earn God's acceptance and his blessing. It's do this, don't do that, in order to earn God's acceptance and his blessing. Now, many Christians would rightly reject the idea of like hard legalism would be, if you do these things, then God will save you. Most Christians would say no to that. We would say, no, you can't work for your salvation. Most of the world, like we talked about last week, most of the world religions are saying, if you do these things, then you can achieve and attain your own salvation. Most Bible-believing Christians would say, no, we don't believe that we can attain or earn our salvation through our good works. That's kind of like hard legalism. I would say there's this more subtle legalism that can infiltrate our thinking and our sense of things when we believe that if we do these things and God is more inclined, we're not going to say that he's going to save us based upon it, but we do believe that he's more inclined to bless us, and that we have to do certain things and not do certain things in order to stay in good standing with him. In order to stay on God's good side, to curry his favor, I've got to live my life by these regulations. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that Paul goes through this marvelous picture of the gospel whereby God has forgiven us in Christ of all of our trespasses. Remember? He's forgiven us all of our trespasses. He's taken that record of debt with its legal demands that stood against us, and he's taken them away, and he's nailed it to the cross with Jesus and completely wiped our account clean, that we're no longer in moral debt to him from our sin. because he's forgiven us and he's cleared all of that. And in doing that, he has given us new hearts and he's made us completely alive in Christ. If your faith is in Christ, he's made you alive in him, given you a new heart. And so the whole point was, as we come in out of this passage, to keep it in context, the whole point is that in Christ, God has done for us everything that we need. So now as we go into this, this legalistic teaching here, this is what Paul's coming up against. This legalistic teaching in the church is threatening the Colossian church's confidence in the sufficiency of the salvation that's in Jesus. So Paul gives them this command in verse 16. He says, therefore, remember, you always ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, because of all that God has done in Christ to bring you to himself, to forgive your sins, to make you alive in him, therefore, because of that, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. So he gives this negative command. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. So what he's saying is don't let anyone judge you or don't let anyone condemn you for not keeping the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, there were these markers of God's people, the Jews, their identity markers were things like their diet, the things that they were allowed to eat, the things that they weren't allowed to eat. It's not that those things inherently had any spiritual value to them, but God wanted his people to be visibly distinct from the nations around them. And they also had ceremonial festivals, annuals, new moons, Sabbaths, and things like that. And there were these teachers in the church that were saying, you still have to adhere to these religious observances, these Jewish dietary laws, these restrictions, and these new moon festivals and Sabbaths and things like that. You need to do this in order to be in right with God. That these are the things that will identify you as God's people. And if you want to attain a higher spiritual maturity and growth, then you need to maintain your practice of these things. And Paul's saying that's not the case. He says in verse 17 that these Old Testament observances are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance or reality belongs to Christ. My kids and I, sometimes when we were walking, the sun's out. It's been amazing here with the sunshine being out. You see your shadow on the ground. And I play this game with my kids where it sounds weird, but that's actually fun. Like they try to stomp on my shadow head. So I'm going like this, right? And they're trying to get my shadow. And so the shadow is actually connected to me. You can see my shadow on the ground here. It's connected to me. The shadow points to the reality of me. But the shadow itself is not the reality. And what Paul is saying is that all of these Old Testament religious observances were shadows. They were pointers to the coming reality of Jesus Christ. That these things are no longer the identity markers of God's people. Because as we know from chapter 1, verse 27, that God's global plan of salvation is for Jews and Gentiles, that is all non-Jews. And he says, now by faith you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the identifying marks of God's people are not whether they observe the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws and festivals. He's already made that point. And so it's interesting. There was a guy that I knew in my church years ago in Salem, Oregon. He was a professing Christian, had a pretty amazing conversion story that he would share. I was very moved by. And what I noticed, it was so crazy. I noticed over time, like he began to get into this idea that in order to be a faithful Christian, he had to go back and keep these laws. So, I mean, this is what Paul writes about in Galatians. Like, we're no longer under the law in that regard anymore. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, there are moral commands in the law that we still adhere to today, like not murdering people, not committing adultery. But as far as some of those observances, those religious practices, we're not under that. And so what this friend of mine did is he began to teach others. And he actually got on TV, like on a local cable station. And I remember, like, listening to him and being so bizarre. I couldn't understand anything he was saying. It was just gobbledygook. And he's telling people that he was basically playing a Jewish person, a Gentile playing a Jew, and saying that we have to adhere to these things in order to be true Christians, in order to be true followers of Jesus. That was the debate in the early church, was can you just be a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, and come into faith in Christ and be saved without being circumcised, which was the mark of the old covenant, and adhering to all the Old Testament Jewish law? Now, we can easily look back on that in our day and go, yeah, we don't have that. But that was a big conversation because, I mean, you're talking centuries long of a history of an identity as the people of God. And now the gospel's going out and Paul's saying, no, you don't need to be circumcised. No, you don't need to adhere to these Jewish dietary laws. You don't need to hold Sabbaths and things like that, the festivals, those things. And so this was a big debate in the early church. I had thought that we had kind of like, you know, through the history of time and biblical interpretation that we realize, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to go through all the regimen of the Old Testament law. And here he is on TV telling people, he's just polluting this idea, polluting this. obedience to these regulations was not essential to their salvation. Obedience to these kinds of regulations, not essential to our salvation or to our spiritual growth. Now, when we say that obedience to these regulations is not essential, that's very different. You need to listen to me. That's very different from saying obedience to Christ is not important. This is not to say that obedience to Christ isn't important. The call to obedience is not the same thing as being legalistic. And Christians misunderstand this. My sister-in-law is a teaching leader for Bible Study Fellowship over in Gig Harbor. And so she told me that a woman in her BSF group, in her class, told her that she's legalistic when she teaches. And she says things like, you should do this or you shouldn't do that. She thinks that's legalism. It is not legalism to say you should or you shouldn't if it's in line with the Bible. The New Testament's full of commands. Paul, who argues against legalism here in Colossians, is going to give us a whole string of exhortations and commands. In fact, that's a command not to let anyone pass judgment on you. That's not legalism. He's making a command against legalism. You see how it's different? The New Testament's full of commands. If I have a Christian brother who is contemplating an adulterous relationship, and I tell him, don't do that, you shouldn't do that, that's not legalism. That's biblicism. In fact, I did have a friend who was entertaining that, and he was in this text conversation with a married woman, and she's making advances at him. I'm like, do not do this. And I'm opening the Bible. I'm going, you will destroy your life. Proverbs 5 and 6. If you go down this road, you might as well just dig your grave and jump in, and we'll throw the dirt in on top of you. That wasn't legalism. That was smart. That was Bible. So what is the difference between a call to obedience, which is there in the Bible, and legalism, which says you must obey? And we say, well, you must obey. But so what's the difference? What would you say is the difference between legalism and the call to obedience? So let me just kind of break it down this way. There's one way to do it. Legalism says, obey God so he will accept you. The gospel says, God's already accepted you in Christ, through faith in Christ, so obey him. Now, I put it slightly differently this way. According to legalism, obedience is the basis for God's acceptance. Obedience is the basis for God's acceptance. According to the gospel, God's acceptance by grace is the basis for obedience. Do you see that? So you have both issues, important issues of you have obedience and you have acceptance, and the order is very important. So legalism says first you obey and then God accepts you. And the gospel says, no, flip it, you've got it wrong. First, God accepts you by his grace through your faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a result, now you want to obey him. Your call is to obey him. You've been given a new life. So why would you go on living that same old life enslaved to sin? You've been given a new life. So now live in this new way. You've spent enough time, Peter says, living in debauchery and in all your sin. You've spent enough time doing that. Now that you're new in Christ, live in this new way. No longer for sinful passions, but for the will of God. Do you see that? This is so important because, yes, there is always going to be a call to obey Jesus as Lord, but it's never for the sake of earning God's acceptance. The acceptance has already been given. And as a result of that, walking this new life, there is this call to obey him. So legalism is showing up in this Colossian church, not only in the insistence, Paul says, on rule-keeping, religious rule-keeping, but also on the insistence of what I'll call here hyper-spirituality, mystical experiences, this call toward a hyper kind of focus on the supernatural and the spiritual. And so in verse 18, we get Paul's second command about not giving into legalism. It says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, or his sinful mind is what it means. So he says, let no one disqualify you. That's a word that was used of an athletic official who could call you in or out. And he's saying, don't allow them to disqualify you. He's coming against self-appointed religious referees that are going around and monitoring other people's spiritual performance. It's crazy how that exists in churches. That is not our call. Our call is to lovingly come alongside brothers and sisters and point them toward the way of Jesus, exhort them in that way, but we are not to go around and examine people and be someone else's referee. We already have a judge. His name is Jesus. He's already taken our sin. If we can encourage one another, great, that's what we should do. But what Paul's doing is he's coming against these self-appointed religious referees that are judging the activities of everyone else. And Paul's point is you're already in Christ because of what he has done. Not because of what you do. You're already in Christ, so don't let anyone rule you out. Don't let anyone count you out. So these false teachers are advocating what's translated here as asceticism. like self-denial. The word is actually the same word that's translated in chapter 3, verse, I think, 12, as humility. But in the context, it's translated either as asceticism or in some context, false humility. Self-denial. There was this belief that through fasting, you could induce heavenly visions. And so there are people that are appearing to be, so it seems singular, there's a false teacher that Paul may know of, and he says he uses the singular, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So maybe Paul has a specific person in mind who's advocating this this extreme fasting in order to induce heavenly visions so that maybe you're caught up into the realm of heaven. So he comes against this idea of asceticism, and then he says the worship of angels. Now that sounds really weird. Wouldn't that be just straight idolatrous if Christians were just worshiping angels? So it may not have been that they were actually just worshiping angels, but it may be a heavy sense of irony where Paul's saying, you are giving so much attention and effort and energy to having these heavenly visions of angels that you're practically worshiping them. Or it could mean by worship of angels, he means you're caught up into heaven and you're participating with them in the angels' worship of God. But in any case, what Paul's getting at is that there's this unhealthy focus on the insistence of heightened spiritual experiences. Now, in some churches today, I think there is an unhealthy focus in some churches on heightened spiritual experience. Have you ever encountered this? And this is not to just out of hand dismiss anything that anyone's ever encountered with God, but I think in some churches it shows up with an unhealthy emphasis on speaking in tongues, on receiving visions, on taking part in physical healings of illnesses. Now, can God work through spiritual experiences? Absolutely. But it is a form of legalism to insist that you have to experience these things or your walk with Christ is deficient. There is this sense in which if you're not participating in these things and you're not seeing these amazing supernatural things, there's something wrong with you. You're missing the boat because God's doing amazing things and you're just missing out. So you should be speaking in tongues. You should be having visions. If you're not seeing physical healing, something's wrong with your faith or the faith of the person who's ill. You need to get in on this because you're missing out. So there's this insistence and it creates a dangerous mix in a church. And there's a danger of pride. There's a danger of pride. I had a friend who was on a college campus and there was a group of people. And I'm not coming against speaking in tongues, but what I am saying is that it can end up being sort of this, hey, this clicky kind of thing. I've seen this happen in churches. This happened in the campus ministry where those who spoke in tongues, they were getting together and praying and they had their little click and their thing. There was this like feeling that if you didn't belong to that group because you didn't speak in tongues, that you were somehow missing the boat. And there's a danger of pride. Even in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul actually himself has this heavenly vision. And it's so crazy because he says, I saw things and I heard things that I can't even repeat. And he says, I had such a great vision that God sent a thorn to my flesh. We don't know, some kind of affliction. Do you know why? It says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations. So even the Apostle Paul was in danger, God thought, the Lord Jesus thought, of growing prideful, growing conceited because of his special access. So there is this danger of pride that exists. You see that here, Paul says that this teacher, whoever he is puffed up without reason by his sensuous or his sinful mind. He's puffed up, so he's being prideful. The irony is that the word that's used there for asceticism is humility, which is really false humility. So he appears humble. He appears like he's laying himself out before God in humility, but he's actually puffed up in himself. He's actually prideful about his stuff. So this false teacher or teachers are just insisting on hyper-spirituality for every person in the church. Contrast that with Paul. What does his relentless ambition seem to be? To point people to hyper-spirituality or to what or to whom? His relentless ambition is to point people to Jesus Christ. It's like, hey, be fasting, have these visions, see angels, get caught up in this heavenly worship. You need more spiritual experiences. And Paul's not doing that. He continually points people back to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this entire letter, to demonstrate the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us through his death and through his resurrection. So then Paul makes this point, kind of second major movement, really the heart of this passage. Christ is the source of spiritual life and growth. Christ is the source of spiritual life and growth. This is what the false teacher does not understand. He doesn't get this. Paul says in verse 19 that He's not, verse 19, he's not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, the head of the body, which is the church. He's not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, that's the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's the false teacher's connections? Yeah, he's having spiritual experiences, but Paul says he's not even connected to Christ. If you're not connected to Christ, there's no spiritual life or growth happening. That it's vital to be connected personally to Christ so that we, as Christ's church, as his people, can have spiritual nourishment and growth. If you're not connected to Christ like this false teacher, that's your fundamental problem. So if you want spiritual life and you want spiritual growth, it's not through all these religious practices, these regulations that you keep just working harder and doing more for God. All that's for naught if you're not connected to Christ, if you're not connected to him, the very source of life. So a few weeks ago, you know, it's fall, and so plants are overgrown and they're dying in the backyard. So at the request of my wife, she asked me if I can cut back some of the plants. And in my ignorant zeal, I just totally chopped down this one vine type thing that goes up the trellis. And yes, my wife is correct. It looks hideous, but she's afraid that it's going to die and that it's not going to come back. Now, I may be worthless pretty much as a gardener, but I'm telling her, and I'll report to you back in the spring, I am convinced this thing is going to grow back up the trellis. I might be wrong, but I'm worthless. I don't have a green thumb. I have like a death thumb. I just like kill stuff. I don't know what I'm doing, but I was just kind of like, it was kind of like if you're cutting hair and like if you're cutting your kid's hair and maybe you messed up their bangs, you're trying to fix it and you just keep kind of going higher and higher. And by the end of it, your kid's bangs are up here like this, which is what Lindsay did to my daughter when she was a toddler. So I just gave that analogy to her as I was cutting this plant back. I was like, you know, when you were cutting Grace's hair when she was a baby and it all got jacked up and kept going higher, that's what I was doing. I was cutting it. I was like, oh, that looks bad. And I just kept cutting. I'm convinced it's going to come back, but I do know this. I did not cut the trunk of the thing, the base of the thing where all the branches are growing off. I was mostly just cutting the branches. And I know that those branches are dead now. I know those branches are going to die. Why are they going to die? Because they're not connected to the source of life anymore. Do you remember what Jesus' analogy is in John chapter 15? He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's the vine, we're the branches. There is no life source going into us. There is no spiritual life with God. There is no spiritual growth with God unless we are vitally and personally connected to Jesus Christ, who is the very source of life. So that's what Paul is emphasizing here, is that you need to be connected to Christ if you're going to, and so the teachers are saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's how you have true spiritual life and attain to higher knowledge of God and attain to these mysteries of God. This is how you grow in this and advance in spiritual life. He's saying you're not even connected to the vine. Notice what Paul says in verse 19. The whole body grows with a growth that is from what? From God. The growth comes from God. It is true that we participate with God in our spiritual growth in the process, but our efforts don't cause the growth. Our efforts do not produce the growth. God does. God does it. Now, don't miss this, and you could easily run over, we could easily just bypass this as, you know, individualistically thinking, individualistically mind Americans. Don't miss the corporate nature of this. He says the nourishment and growth happens in the whole body, which is the church, which is to say that we're dependent on each other for growth, for spiritual growth. And this is why we put flyers on the chairs for the groups that we have. This is why we have tables in the lobby inviting you in to serve on various ministry teams. It's not so that we can just give you more. We're all busy. Everyone's busy. I don't know anyone here who's not busy. We're all busy. So we're not just trying to give you busy work. This is an invitation to build in this corporate picture that's being presented to us of the body being nourished and grown by God, nourished by Christ, knit together. This is a picture that is knit together, means they're separate pieces that are coming together as a whole. That's what the image is. It's integrity. It's wholeness. The body is being built together, nourished by Christ. The growth comes from God. And so that's why we lay out this vision of not just viewing church as this thing that you come and just take in and eat and then take off and not meet anyone, not get connected, because there is a vision laid out by Christ in his word for us together as a body to be growing together, knit together. It takes relationship. It takes relationships in the context of church for there to be spiritual life and growth happening in our lives. Now, as a new church, I mean, there's a lot of pressure to grow numerically. We have had some numerical growth, and that's why I'm thankful that we have more space in here. But our aim as a church is not numerical growth by any human means possible. Our aim is spiritual growth with a growth that comes from God. If that happens to also have some numerical growth that comes alongside of it, great. And then eventually we'll outgrow this space and then we'll plant another church. And some of you guys will go and we'll multiply what God has been doing here. So aim is a growth that comes from God, not by just human effort. That's the ultimate problem with legalism. It depends on human effort, not on God. Now, after hammering legalism and then emphasizing the centrality of Christ for spiritual life and growth, Paul goes back to hammering legalism again. In the remaining verses, he makes the point that religious rule following is powerless. Religious rule following is powerless. And we'll see that in verse 20. So let me read verse 20 to you. He says, if with Christ, or if could be translated, should be translated, since, there's no, it's assumed. Since with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now we come back to this word that we talked about last week, elemental spirits. If you remember, it means the basic principles of man-made religion whose origin can be traced to the influence of evil spiritual powers. Now, why are evil spiritual powers coming up with this stuff and influencing humans to teach and believe this stuff? Because then you rely on yourself for your own salvation. The devil and demons, they don't want you to know the truth, that salvation and growth in the Lord comes from him and what he does. And so Paul is saying, you've already died to these. You've been separated from these powers. You've been separated from these man-made religious regulations, and you've been joined to Christ. So why would you allow yourself to be subjected to these regulations again? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which means those were kind of like the phrases in the church that the false teachers were using. Hey, don't handle that, don't touch that, don't drink that, don't eat that. Paul's saying you've died to those things. This relates back then to the dietary restrictions of eating or drinking certain things that were deemed out of bounds. Like in some rabbinic traditions, they prohibited drinking wine. You can't drink alcohol. That's just so long ago, and that's not really relevant today, is it, in churches? No, there's still, I mean, I don't know if many of you maybe have not experienced the force of this, but there are certain kinds of legalistic rules that are alive and well in some segments of the church today. Several people, I think, since this church began, have asked me my personal view on alcohol because they came from religious backgrounds, church traditions, or organizations where even taking an alcoholic drink, drinking alcohol was frowned upon, if not outright sinful. And me in the Pacific Northwest culture and craft, enjoying craft beer and stuff like that, like it isn't, I'm like, really, that still exists out there? I don't think we should swing the pendulum and just be like flaunting our freedom and just, you know, the Bible condemns drunkenness. There are certainly dangers associated with drinking alcohol. Can there be wisdom in not drinking alcohol? Absolutely. In fact, I had lunch with a pastor friend just last week when we were talking about the beer that they have at the place that we were at. And I just asked him, I didn't know if he liked beer. And he said, you know, I don't drink beer. He said, I come from a long line of alcoholics. And I just stay away. I think that's wise. I think that's wise to just not touch it if you know there's a history in your family with alcohol. And if there is some truth to the fact that some of it could be hereditary and you're more prone to alcoholism and drunkenness, then there is definitely, I think, some wisdom. But he's not foisting that upon me or his congregation. And there are other kinds of subtle legalisms that can arise in Christian circles. I mean, in our area, should a Christian never do yoga? I don't know if you should ever do goat yoga. Rabbit yoga. It's real. Look it up. Should you never do yoga? Well, if by yoga you mean this practice where you are also doing Eastern spiritual practices along with it, then no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't participate in things that are not of Christ. But if we're just talking about physical exercises and you're doing the exercises and you're not engaging in the religious practices, then I don't think it's warranted to have a blanket condemnation of that. I think that's uncalled for. On the positive side, I think where the legalism tends to seep in our lives is when we begin to feel the burden to pray enough, read the Bible enough, go to church enough, go to small group enough, serve enough. Should we be doing those things? Yeah, we should be doing those things, but not as a means of attaining connection with God and more approval from him. If anything, for me, like where my legalism checklist religion mentality tends to seep in is my Bible reading plan, which I read through the Bible every year, and my YouVersion Bible app, it's like, check, I can just go like this. And then there have been times when I've like checked it off, like, okay, I got that out of the way. And I have to come back and go, no, I'm not earning points with God. The aim of being in the Bible is not to, I want to get through the Bible every year and saturate myself in it, but I don't want to feel better that I've checked off a day or feel bad if I've fallen behind, because then I'm not treating. It's like, let's say I wrote my wife a bunch of love letters and she's just like checking them off. Okay, I read them all. That's missing the point. It's missing the point. Or vice versa. We don't write each other love letters. Back in the day when she was abroad and we wrote emails to each other, they're buried in there somewhere. We should resurrect those. But if I'm just plowing through that, I'm missing the point of communing with God. If I'm just check off the Bible, there it is. Should we be doing those things? Absolutely. You can't grow without prayer. You can't grow without Bible. You can't grow without church connection. You can't really grow, I think, as deeply without involvement with other Christians in a small group environment. But we should not turn these into checklist requirements for receiving God's approval and blessing. That's a contradiction of the gospel. It's a contradiction of the gospel. In fact, I knew some years ago a well-meaning Christian who insisted that quiet times should be in the morning. Like, that was his thing. It was like more spiritual and biblical to have a quiet time in the morning. Now, I don't think he would say that you need to have a quiet time in the morning to be saved, but there was a sense about it, like if you didn't have a quiet time in the morning, you were a subpar Christian. And I've never been a morning person. And I'm thinking, really? Because Luke's gospel records that Jesus spent an entire night on the mountain praying. Try that, you self-righteous morning person. The reality is we see Jesus in the gospel, same gospel of Luke, Jesus gets up early and he's out praying. So morning quiet times, yes, awesome. In fact, I've moved to having a morning quiet time. I'm not a morning person, but I've sort of just developed a habit because that's the only time I can really get where I can think and it starts my day off right. But I don't do it to earn points with God. I feel like, thankfully, by God's grace, I've got to the point where if I feel like I'm tired and I'm just going to sleep in that day because I need to rest, I can do that without any sense of guilt. I just remind myself, God's invitation for me to wake up in the morning is to meet with him. So it used to be, oh, I just got to get out of bed. I got to do this. And there's some discipline involved in that. But you have to balance and temper your discipline with a reminder of the gospel, with things like Bible reading. The invitation is from God to go meet with him. If there's anyone in your life who loves you, who wanted to meet with you and want to hang out with you, and you just saw it as your obligation, then you're missing the point. If you love them, you're missing the point. And yet we do this with God. We do this with our spiritual practices, and that's the contradiction of the gospel. In the Bible, you see Jesus waking up in the morning, and he goes out to pray. You see him spending entire evenings in prayer. So figure out what works for you, and don't impose that upon anyone else. Let's not sort of like live our lives and share what we do as a way of putting something on somebody else. That's not what we should be doing. And Paul is saying, this is not our way to earn approval with God. He says, actually, these religious rules in verse 22 are according to human precepts or commands and traditions. Now, the problem with rule keeping is you can keep the rules and look good on the outside, right? But your heart can be miles away from the Lord. Everything could look just great on the outside, but your heart is far from God. In fact, this is what Jesus criticizes the Pharisees and the religious leaders of in Matthew chapter 15, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 27. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the problem with human commands and traditions. Some traditions are helpful. Some practices are helpful, but they have limited value. That's what we have to understand. They have limited value. And they certainly shouldn't be used in a way to make ourselves look good as the religious leaders were when your heart's a million miles away from God. So if you come in here with sin in your life from this last week, then now's your time to just repent before God and say, God, forgive me for my waywardness. And not try to establish yourself as a good-looking Christian in the church. As we may look at good on the outside, but be far from God on the inside. God doesn't want your outward religion. He wants your heart. That's what he wants. He doesn't want your behavior. He wants your heart. Now, he wants your behavior to conform to your heart. He wants your behavior to conform to Christ. That's a problem with religious regulations. Another problem he lists here in verse 23, which is kind of the banner that they're powerless. So verse 23, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Religious rule-keeping has an appearance of wisdom, but in the end, it's powerless to curb your sin. It's powerless to thwart the desire to act upon your sinful desires. Let me give you an example. Can it be helpful for Christian men to limit their intake of entertainment and internet to reduce their temptation toward internet pornography if that's an issue for them? Yeah, there can be some wisdom in that. But to say that getting rid of your TV and your internet is the solution is stupid. Because not having a TV and not having internet doesn't remove the problem of sinful lust in your heart. The only thing that can do that is a vital connection to Jesus Christ, who himself has the power to supplant those sinful lusts with an even greater desire to love and follow him. So yeah, get rid of your computer. I mean, we've seen those movies, like you take the computer and you like throw it out the window, you know, because you're done with pornography. I understand that. I get that, but that's not going to solve your problem. It's not going to solve your problem. You need something more. You need a greater desire. As we talked about last week, in this circumcised heart, this new covenant heart that God gives us, he gives us a fundamentally new heart, a new orientation toward him. And our hope and aim is to say, God, would you develop in this new heart of mine a stronger desire for righteousness and for holiness that are stronger than the lusts that still exist in my heart? So we can put up some wise rules and parameters, some filters, some accountability software. But like, if you want to sin, you can sin. Something has to happen in here. We need each other to come alongside so that we're growing together. We're being knit together. We're helping each other, because just adding more fences around things is ultimately not going to help you. That's what Paul says. Listen to what Ephesians 1:3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You hear that? Every spiritual blessing, which means that religious rule-keeping cannot add anything to what God has already given to those who put their faith in the Jesus who died and rose again for them. Every spiritual blessing has been given to you. You cannot add anything more to him. We already have Christ in us, chapter 1, verse 27, the hope of glory in us. So what more can religious externalism add to the Christ that is already in you? Paul's answer? Nothing. You can't add anything to that. So going back to verse 19, I think the exhortation for us is to hold fast to Christ. Because that's where the life is. That's where the growth comes from. It's not in religious rule keeping. It's not in seeking higher mystical experiences. If God happens to show up in a miraculous way in your life, awesome. Test it against scripture. If it aligns with who God is and his nature, awesome. But we seek Christ. We seek Christ and we allow him to do the work. So may I exhort us, let us seek Christ together. Let us hold fast to the head of the body, Jesus, who is the very source of our spiritual life and the source of our growth. Let's pray.